Well, good evening to you all. It's great to be with you this evening and to continue on into these passages from Romans that we've known and grown to love. Phil, can we have the first slide on, please? Thanks. Free to obey. It sounds, in a sense, a sort of a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Free, but to obey. This picture I've chosen this evening actually comes from Colesbourne, where Lynn and I went a little while ago to see the fantastic range of the snowdrops that are there. Wonderful range. They're free to grow, and yet they obey God's law. They obey God's law because in each of those little corms is the thing that they need to do to follow his will. And the same it is with us. Within us, we have the thing that God wants us to do. It is set within us. In both the Old and the New Testaments, freedom refers to liberation from slavery. This could be in the social sense or the political sense, in the same way as perhaps Joseph's imprisonment in Genesis 39. Or it could be in the spiritual sense, as described in Galatians 4 and 5. It could also be with regard to our mortality, as we can see in Hebrews in chapter 2. Given this background, our freedom, whether it's political or spiritual, depends upon God's initiative. If we go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 8, we have Adam and Eve. And they had sinned, and they were in the garden, and in the cool of the night, God was walking in that garden, and they heard him, and they hid. We hear him sometimes, and we hide, but we can't hide, can we? Because he sees all. God promised them from freedom from sin, from sin's curse, as we can see later in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And the fulfillment of this promise came when God sent his Son to be the way of eternal life, eternal freedom. Jesus says in Luke 4 and verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Wonderful verses, those, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now, we don't have to be slaves to sin because of the truth, in other words, Jesus. Now, he can make us free if we will only accept that price of deliverance. John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32 give us Jesus' words. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So back to my original question. What does it mean to be free to obey? What we've seen so far is that we can be freed from sin's bondage, but paradoxically, there is a purpose. Free, but there is a purpose. The purpose is to become slaves to God, as it says here. We can see this in verse 22, which we'll come back to a little bit later on. Paul told us last week in Romans 5 and verse 9 that we are free from judgment of ourselves and others, since we have been justified by his blood. But much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. What's more, at the same time, we are free for service to him and others. Ultimate freedom, that is, being released from the slavery of sin. It's vital to any understanding of redemption through the blood of Christ. And we look at that in detail in the second part of this evening's message. In the NIV, we have a couple of hopeful headings here: dead to sin and alive in Christ, in verses 1 to 14, and in verses 15 to 23, slaves to righteousness. In last week, in chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21, we see that the law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an immediate inference here might be that if we look at verses 1 and 2, since sin in a way makes grace more abundant, why not continue to sin? I suppose that's one conclusion you could come to, although obviously a wrong one. From the teaching about grace in chapter 5, apparently Paul had been accused of teaching this false doctrine that was called antinomianism, which meant that you could continue sinning because you would receive greater grace, a rather strange way of looking at things. And Paul is shocked by this view, and his response in verse 2 shows this. By no means, he says, we died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? So to silence his accusers, Paul shows in this chapter that a believer who continues in sin will be denying his or her own identity in Christ. Different translations have different ways of looking at the way Paul expressed his abhorrence to this opinion. The Greek has even been translated, God forbid, heaven forbid, all those sorts of things. Although the NIV makes a slightly more subtle translation by saying, by no means. Whichever way you look at it, the thought of a believer living in sin in order to take advantage of grace was totally abhorrent to Paul. Paul knew that such an attitude reflected a total lack of understanding of the new birth. When an individual accepts Christ in faith, the sinful desires of the old nature are put to death, and the believer receives a new nature through Christ's resurrected life. God doesn't need more sins to reveal his grace. He desires more lives to reflect his righteousness and goodness. Paul is also very keen to make sure that the people really understood the meaning of baptism. And verses 3 through to 14 take this particular subject and expand upon it. In verse 3, Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Paul here is questioning whether his readers, and ourselves of course, really understand the full significance of baptism. He uses the experience of believers being baptized as a picture of being identified with Jesus Christ. Baptism expresses faith in the way a word expresses an idea. Of course, you can have an idea without words, but normally ideas are expressed in words. Water baptism is a symbol of a spiritual union of Christ and the believer. When a person trusts Christ, he or she is united with Jesus Christ, which means being united in his death. Jesus' death becomes our death. And Christian baptism makes these spiritual realities vivid, and this is what Paul is keen for us and his readers to understand. Paul warms to his theme in verses 4 and 5. If the believer's identification with Christ means being identified with his death, then it logically follows that the believer also identifies with Jesus' resurrection. Having died and being raised with Christ, the believer should live a new life. How often we've seen people go through the waters of baptism. We've seen the symbolism of dying to sin and being raised again to life, having the sin symbolically washed away. And Paul is keen that we should remember what this actually means. It's not just some ritual that you go through. It is something which is of deep meaning. In verse 5, Paul uses a Greek word which has been translated as united with. It's actually unusual that this particular word is only used here in the New Testament. It means to grow in union. It can be described as having two plants grown together, planted together, and then growing and being intertwined with each other. You can see it as a sort of a symbiotic relationship. In the same way as in nature, you see some orchids can only live in union with a particular type of tree, closely entwined or even united in this mutual relationship. In the context here, it relates to our union with Christ Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Our union with Christ is like being planted with him, so that we join with him and we are living in union with him. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, we see Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." It's the same with us. We die to sin and we rise to new life. We have the opportunity of having many seeds and planting those seeds in others' lives. Our union with Christ is a loving union. We're united with him in his resurrection. Verses 6 and 7 continue that theme. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Paul is trying to put across to his readers that a believer is not the same person he or she was before conversion. A believer is a new creation in Christ. He gives two reasons why the old self was crucified with Christ. Firstly, the sinful nature of a believer is eradicated when the old self is crucified with Christ. And secondly, believers are new people who are no longer enslaved to the old self. The word translated freed in verse 7 is the same as the Greek word for justification, which is actually a legal term, the idea being that the believer no longer has any obligation to sin. And Paul is very keen that his readers fully understand that, what he means. And he summarizes verses 3 to 7 by saying again in verse 8, "Now if we died to Christ, we believe that we also live with him." He goes on to add that Christians must not only know in their heads that they've died to sin, but they must know in their hearts as well. Christ died for sin once and for all, and he is now alive at the right hand of God. Since believers have been joined to Christ and his death and resurrection, they can now believe that they too are alive to God. The truth is that believers have already died to sin because they have participated in Jesus' death. And since believers have died with Christ, they've also been raised with him. And Paul urges Christians in verse 11 to consider themselves dead to sin. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Although before conversion they were enslaved to the power of sin, they are now free to resist it. The most vivid illustration of that is to be seen in John 11 and verses 43 and 44, where the story of Lazarus can be seen. But there is still a problem, and in verses 12 to 14, Paul raises that. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Paul then goes on to shock his audience by reversing traditional expectations. He's saying that under law, rather than those under grace who are prone to sin, which in verse 19 he identifies with lawlessness. The people in those days were used to living according to a whole load, 600 odd laws, which they needed to follow. And those of us in societies lacking many moral boundaries, as ours is heading, I might say, may appreciate the helpfulness of external laws. But Paul demands an inner transformation, something that's happening within us that gives rise to a desire to submit to God's will. Not something we're forced to do, but something we want to do because we want to follow Jesus, to follow God's will. And that's expanded more in Romans 8, which we'll be seeing later on in this series. Sin is still present, though, isn't it? And it can express itself through the physical body. In other words, that same body that is subject to death. The difference is that sin has no right to reign, and Paul warns the believer not to succumb to temptation in sin. Verse 12 refers to the whole body, but in contrast, verse 13 focuses on individual parts of the body. As you know, if you look in Corinthians, you'll see there that Paul again refers to different parts of the body. Believers are warned not to use the parts of their body as a means of sinning. Putting it simply, believers should use their whole bodies, not just a part, as instruments of righteousness, as Paul puts it. He mentions not being under the law, meaning not under the law of Moses, and yet under grace the believer with God's help fulfills that law. The law of Moses was external laws which revealed the sin prevalent in human hearts. But in contrast, God's grace places the believer in Christ and the Holy Spirit in the believer. Therefore, a Christian doesn't have to sin. He or she can resist the temptation and do what is right. I was reading a commentary by a chap called Leon Morris, who many of you will have heard of, and he is pretty good in that he puts it in quite a succinct way. Paul is arguing that his readers should come to see the truth of their situation. Christ's death and resurrection has altered their position, and they should live in accordance with the new reality. The present tense points to a continuing process. This goes on throughout the Christian life. The believer is to take seriously his death with Christ, verse 8, and Christ's death to sin, verse 10. Since Christ died to sin, and since the believer is dead with Christ, the believer is dead to sin, and to recognize the fact of that death. This does not mean he is immune to sinning. Paul does not say that sin is dead, but the believer is to count himself as dead to it. In the last few verses, verses 15 to 23, Paul pictures a slave market analogy. Some viewed salvation as deliverance from the consequences of sin and its penalty, rather than deliverance from its power as well. In these verses, Paul uses an analogy from the slave market to deal with the casual attitude towards sin. In verses 16 to 18, one is either a slave to sin or a slave of righteousness. And the Greek word translated slaves is the same word Paul described way back in Romans 1:1 as a servant of Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Obedience to God is a measure of devotion to him. And in verses 16 to 18, Paul highlights the principle that everyone is a slave to someone or something, whether it is a person, a possession, or an activity. A Christian should be a slave to God's righteousness. And Paul refers in verse 17 to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And he is referring to the gospel message that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Roman believers wholeheartedly obeyed the message. There was no external law imposed upon them. But being a slave in the ancient world meant being owned by a master. And whether slaves obeyed or didn't obey their master didn't change their status. They were still slaves. would still affect their relationship, of course, between their master and themselves. The question is one of obligation. A person who has been freed from sin can still act as a slave if they wish. Or that person can live as a slave to righteousness, as a servant to a kind master who gives great rewards. Paul says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing weakness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Now, Paul admits that perhaps this is a bit of a weak picture, a depiction of rule of sin and righteousness in terms of slavery, because we aren't slaves. We as Christians are God's children, not his slaves. We've been set free from sin and having become a slave to righteousness. The believer should serve righteousness just as he or she served sin before trusting Christ. And the result will be holiness, being set apart. In the last few verses, 21 to 23, Paul sums up by emphasizing again the need to turn away from sin and the overwhelming advantages in doing so. He points out that the child of God who lives in sin is under threat of death, the ultimate result of which is physical death. The evangelist A.T. Pearson puts it very succinctly. Every sin tends to death, and if persisted in, ends in death as its goal and fruit. We have a new relationship with God, and that new relationship brings a new person, makes a new kind of fruit possible. In other words, righteousness. We see the beginning and the end of the salvation process. Conversion changes a person's position completely. We are free from sin. Sin is no longer our master, and we become a willing slave to God. The result is a holy life, now and everlasting life in the future. Christians have been freed from sin so that they can be given eternal life. And eternal life is a gift from God to every believer. And we can see that in John 3:16, the very familiar words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Finally, Paul explains that sin results in death, but God gives the gift of eternal life. He summarized the subject by presenting vivid contrasts. There are two masters, sin or God. Two methods, wages or a free gift. And two consequences, death or eternal life. And that eternal life is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all who are in Christ have eternal life. Simple as that. Through living in faith and obedience, Christians can fully enjoy God's free gift of eternal life. We are free to obey. Just as this flower that I photographed at Hidka Manor Gardens a couple of years ago. Free to live as we are. Free to obey. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this gift of life. If only we will put away our sinful life and turn to you. You give us the gift of everlasting life and freedom. Freedom to obey you. Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.